Our mission is to turn non-Christian people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Is that our mission or isn't it? I mean, that's what it's all about. How are we going to accomplish it? For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at a seven-step strategy to accomplish that. And a number of us have been trying to do something specific about putting this into action. Fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, do several things. First of all, number one, build an intentional what? Relationship of integrity with the non-Christian. You say, I mean, I'm supposed to go associate with people that don't love the Lord? Yes. Yes. I thought when I was young, I was told to have nothing to do with anybody that wasn't a Christian. Wrong. Wrong. It isn't going to work. We're not going to get it done if we just as Christians get together in our little groups and talk to each other all the time. Amen?
Amen.
We've got to build relationships of integrity. And by that, I mean a relationship that isn't just, I'm going to be your friend so I can get you to do something. This is, I'm going to be your friend, period. I care about you. Relationships of integrity with non-Christians. Number two, fully devoted followers share a sensitive what? Verbal witness as God provides opportunity. When there is an open door and somebody says to you, my goodness, with life falling all apart around you, how in the world do you have such peace? You don't say, well, I take, what is it? What's that medicine? Valium? Prozac. Prozac. Yeah. This is not the time to give a testimony for Prozac. You know, I mean, give the Lord the credit, right? I mean, give the Lord the credit. Step number three, fully devoted followers invite a seeker to a service. Invite a seeker to a service at an appropriate time. Come. Come and see. Step number four, seekers come to belief in God and commit to worship Him in a believer's service. What we have here on Sabbath mornings is not a seeker service as much as it is a believer service. I wish that we could have a true seeker service, and at some point we will, but this is a believer service. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you probably feel uncomfortable singing some of these songs. If Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, how can you say some of these words? It's not going to be in sync. It is going to be uncomfortable for you. This is a believer service. It's designed for people who believe in the Lord, and they're here to praise Him and to celebrate Him. So, seekers come to belief in God and commit to worship Him in a believer service. Number five, participate in small groups. There's no way to have fellowship in the Holy Spirit if all we do is come and we sit in church and then we leave. I mean, small groups are the answer. We have small groups at Sabbath school time. We have small groups around tasks. We have small groups meeting in homes during the week. Find a way to participate in small groups. Number six, seekers come to belief in God and commit to serve in the body of Christ based upon their spiritual gifts. And a year from now, we have Bill Liversidge coming for a spiritual gifts seminar. This summer, I'll be doing about a seven-week series introducing the subject of spiritual gifts and ministry in the body of Christ. And today, our focus is on number seven. Before we do that, Tim, would you stand up here with me?
Yes, sir.
Test 1, 2. Red microphone.
Feels like I should sing or something.
Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. You can do that. You can do that.
No, I can't.
You can't do that.
No, okay. No, I can't.
Okay. Tim, tell us a little bit about yourself. I've just recently met Tim. Where'd you grow up?
I grew up in Glendale.
Where's that? I'm just teasing.
You're going to really give me a hard time. All Adventists know where Glendale is.
I know. We know. Glendale. One of the meccas of Adventism.
Absolutely.
Right. Okay. You grew up in Glendale. Did you go to church school?
I sure did.
Went to Glendale Academy?
Glendale Adventist Academy. I went to Newbury Park Academy.
All the rest. Did you go to Adventist colleges?
No.
Okay.
No, they got rid of me before that.
Tell us a little bit about your experience. What happened? I want to share. Now, here's the specific reason I want you to share, Tim, and I'll just, the congregation can listen in. Revelation says, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's a really important place for a Christian, especially a new Christian or a renewed Christian, and just publicly stating where they're at with the Lord. And that's the opportunity I'm giving Tim. And that's the opportunity that you have kind of through him today. So if you just share a little bit about your story, what happened?
Sure.
What was it like?
Well, the thing is I was raised an Adventist, so it's all I ever knew. But I'll tell you something. I never really knew why we did the things we did. Okay, I didn't really know why we kept Saturday. I didn't know why I couldn't watch television. I knew, in fact, why I couldn't, but I didn't feel it in my heart. Mm-hmm. And so for me, it was just a big burden. And then I started to develop a relationship with Jesus, a relationship where I would talk to him. When I would need things, I would talk to him.
And this was a number of years ago?
This was a long time. This was when I was very young. I had trouble at home. I had trouble with my father. I had trouble in the house.
You're the only one who's ever had problems like that.
Hey, I had some serious ones, I'll tell you. I really did. And the thing is that Jesus was there and did comfort me at that time. But I still didn't understand what it meant to have a relationship with him. Mm-hmm. I only went to him when things were bad, and I had nowhere else to turn. Mm-hmm. And granted, he was there. Mm-hmm. But then I went through the majority of my life. I'm 32 now. I got married. I had two children. I totally got away from God. And then just 2 short months ago, I was at my lowest point. The reason that I got there is because my wife and I are separated. She has my children with her. And everything that I valued so much in life, I didn't have it anymore.
Ouch.
I say ouch, but at the same time, when I had it, it didn't mean anything to me. It seems strange, I know, but it really didn't mean anything to me. Then when I lost it, I thought, well, you know, what next? And at that point, I had ceased to take care of certain day-to-day things in my life. I had a warrant on my driver's license for not taking care of a registration bill. I had a warrant for some other type of violation.
Ouch.
So I had 2 traffic warrants and an expired driver's license. Now, for those of you who get these things taken care of on time, you know what that can be like. But for me, I really didn't care much about it. So after this has happened with my wife, which has just been recent, I'm driving home one evening after having several beers with friends, I would say at least 5, and I'm driving home, and all of a sudden, I look in the rearview mirror, and what do I see? I see a flashing police light. Well, you know when these things happen, you pretty much expect it. You can't very well say, why does this happen to me? Because you know good and well why it happened to you. So the policeman comes up to the car and he asks me that wonderful question, can I see your driver's license? Of course, my response is no. And I told him why he couldn't see my driver's license, but I wasn't going to give him any information other than that. I was going to let him check the facts himself. So he went to run I gave him my driver's license number, and he went to run that number. Meanwhile, he asked me to get out of the car. He asked me if I had anything to drink, and I said, yes, I did. So he says, well, I'm going to test you now to see if you can be driving. So he put me through the test. As that was occurring, as you might well imagine, I prayed. But let me tell you, I did not pray for the Lord to remove me from that situation because you know what? I didn't feel I had the right. Not that I didn't believe he could, because I knew he could. But how can you go along just doing everything exactly as you want to do it, and then when you get to that point, say, help me? So what I did say was, be with me. Just be with me. And I figured, well, I'm going to go to jail. I have no money to get out. I have no one to come get me out. But what difference does it make now? So the policeman goes over and he runs my record, and it comes up that I have the 2 warrants totaling over $1,000. I have no driver's license whatsoever.
And you've been drinking.
And I've been drinking.
He knows that.
Thank you for mentioning that.
Yes.
I only say it once. I'm not going to say it again. Anyway, yeah, so he did say that. So he looks up at me and he goes to my car and he takes the keys out of the ignition. And I said, well, there we go. He walks over to me and he looks me in the eye. And there are 2 of them, by the way. This isn't just 1 policeman. There are 2. They had nothing to do. This was about 2 o'clock in the morning and there was nothing going on. He looks me in the eye.
He says, go get it taken care of. He hands me the car keys. It sounds pretty unbelievable, I know. And when that happens to you, you don't really know what to do. You don't know why. You just think, why would anybody do that for me?
Wow.
Really?
That's grace.
That's grace. In my case, let me tell you, it is grace because I had nothing going for me whatsoever. And I didn't care about anybody else. And I didn't care about myself. And I got in the car and I started to drive back. And as I was driving, I was too nervous to even think. I was a little scared, to be frank. I was a little scared. And God spoke to me. And when I say that, everyone says, what do you mean he spoke to you? Did the car shake? I mean, what happened? I'll tell you. All I can say to you is there was no doubt that it was him. That much I can tell you. And what he said to me is, it is time. Your time is now. And I want you to do my will. All right? And for the first time in my life, I didn't offer any resistance. And I went home. My mother's crying. It's making me a little nervous. I love you, Mom. Don't feel bad. Yeah. Anyway, so I went home, and he took me straight to the Word, and he led me through the Word. And in no orderly fashion, mind you, he led me from one thing to another as he wanted me to see. I must have studied for about 9 hours. And I got down on my knees and I cried. And I said, whatever you want to do, you do it. And I meant it. Whatever you want to do, you do it. And from that point, I have had a sense of inner peace that I can't describe to anyone. Now, I have to say, since that time, I've gone through a lot.
How'd you get from Glendale to San Diego?
Well, I'm going to get to that right now. Slow down, Jerry. I'll tell you how that happened. I didn't know what to do with this information that I had, that I'd been given. I really didn't know what to do. So I just prayed. I said, you show me what you want me to do, because I don't know. Well, I know many of you know Dr. Ed Bryant here at the church, you know what kind of work he's done. And I had just recently come in contact with him, but mind you, not in a spiritual way. And the Lord told me to go to Ed Bryant. I don't know why. So I called him, I went into his office, we sat down, and I told him everything I've told you, and I said, I have no idea why I'm telling you this. And he looked at me and said, neither do I. But I'll tell you one thing he said. I want you to come out and see this church. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's what I did. And here I am.
Yeah.
And then since that time, I read that the first thing the Lord will do is he'll show you the church. You're not meant to do this on your own. You're not meant to stay at home and read the Word and have all of this going on in your life alone. Mm-hmm. You're meant to come and share it with others. And I'm honored and pleased to be here. And as I say, when this happens to you, bad things don't stop happening to you. As a matter of fact, they get a lot worse. Mm. Okay? Since that time, my wife has decided that she didn't want me to come to church on Saturday, even though we weren't together, which has caused me to have to make adjustments with my children. Mm. But you know what? That's nothing. That's nothing. Because I have God in my life, and I have peace and serenity, and praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tim. Thanks for standing by.
Thank you, sir.
Let's call it May 7th. May 7th. We're going to show Tim what the Pacific Ocean is like May 7 at Stone Steps. Some of you know that experience. Anybody else been in the water for baptism here at Stone Steps? That's coming up May 7. Would you open the Word of God with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1226, if you have one of the pew Bibles. 1226. And I believe you get a lot more out of a study if you participate. So if you can find a Bible and look at it with me, it will help. And in fact, I'm going to ask you to read this passage out loud with me if you possibly can. I know some of you aren't able perhaps to get to a Bible, or you may be holding a small child, but otherwise, if you can, find your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be turning to other passages of Scripture during this study. We're looking at verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. No Bibles, huh? We're going to have to fix that. The last sentence of 19, altogether, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I can't believe that in this educated audience, I'm the only one who knows how to read. Let's try this one more time, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, NIV, 19 and 20, last sentence, here we go. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. One more time from memory. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, it takes a lot of pride to claim sole right to one's person. Nobody else's business. I can do what I want to do with what I want to do. Get off my case. A lot of pride, a lot of ignorance, and a lot of arrogance. You stop and think it through. We take everything so for granted. Just a little part of God's creation. Let me just pick one small part of it, and that is our memory. One little piece. We take memory for granted until something happens that highlights how much we depend upon memory for our identity and our survival. Ever been at an airport looking for your car in the parking lot? I recall a time, it was an Ontario airport. I finally got this straight. It was the Ontario airport. I left my car, gone away for a week or two. I came back, and I literally looked for that blankety-blank thing for an hour. I never found it. I thought it had been stolen. I finally went to the people who ran the parking thing for Ontario Airport and discovered something very wonderful. You might need this piece of information, especially those of you who are getting older, like me, okay? Do you know that they keep track in their computer by license plate every car that's left overnight at the airport, and they can tell you exactly where it is? I mean, this is part of, I don't know why they do all this, but they do it. And I was able to go to the company that runs the whole thing, tell them my license plate number, and they said, oh yes, it's over here, and it was. And guess what I felt like? You know, I mean, it's totally incredible, isn't it? And maybe you've had illustrations or examples recently of something happening to you, memory-wise, that were far less, you know, consequential than that. Maybe you just started doing something, you went to do something, and you couldn't even remember what you were there doing. Ever had that happen? And you had to stop and say, now, what am I here for? Why am I here? What am I trying to accomplish? Oh, my goodness. A little thing like memory. We didn't invent this vital device, and we couldn't have. You know, I suppose the angels are really laughing at the arrogant strutting of human beings who have forgotten what they cannot do and all that has been done for us. And so my point is, if you just take this one little example alone, what right do we have to claim sole ownership? God is so kind. He is so considerate. He could visit us all with amnesia, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. And we could all spend a lot of time wondering what we're supposed to be doing or even who we are. And that might cause us to be a little less cocky, a little less set in our ways. We so belligerently assert naturally that this life belongs to us. And this is just one little example from God's vast creation of how that isn't the case. Our text says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So the title for the study is, If God Owns It All, Then What Am I Doing With It? What am I doing with it? We're not owners. We are managers. The Bible uses a word in some places, steward. I try to think, now, where do I run into that word? And I think it's only on airplanes. Steward or stewardesses are on airplanes. We use that term. A person who is a steward or a stewardess or a manager or an attendant takes care of all the details. Are you comfortable? Would you like a book? Can I get you a pillow? You know, have you had plenty to eat? How about some more peanuts? You know, or whatever. I mean, isn't that the what happens? They take care of all the details. And if they are a steward or a manager of a household, then it's, I'll take care of the bills. I'll be responsible to see that the yard is mowed. Yes, I can get your children to the school. I mean, wouldn't we all love to have a manager, a steward? Let me show you one. Genesis chapter 39. I love it. Here, boy, talk about luxury. You think you live in the lap of luxury? Well, in a sense we do compared to third world countries. But look at this. Here is luxury. Genesis 39, verse number 4. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his steward, manager, attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Verse 6, he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Verse number 8, with me in charge, he told Potiphar's wife, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. That's incredible, isn't it? And yet, guess what? That's what God has done to you. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to your care. You are God's manager, his steward, his attendant. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God. Step number 7 of our 7-step strategy series. Manage life's resources for the owner. Manage life's resources for the owner. Now, you mentioned the word stewardship. And you know what happens in most congregations? Everybody gets tight. I think you're surely going to take another offering, especially when we practically missed the first one, right? I mean, there's probably going to be at least one more offering coming by. Relax. That's not the case. But this is a cartoon of kind of a normal, I'm going to let you fiddle with that, Bev, because I'll get it all confused, of a normal reaction. Here's a preacher, just, and he has introduced the subject to his congregation. I am going to now start a 10-part series on stewardship. And you can see they're all going, ah! We're out of here. Or this one, the opposite side of that case, Valley Community Church, membership drive. Our mortgage is paid. That ought to pack them in. You ever notice the way people kind of move their memberships away from the building programs? I don't want to hit too sensitive a spot here, though, but anyway, yeah. Thank you. That's good. The subject of stewardship and managing for God is totally counterculture. Totally counterculture. We sometimes picture God, one author put it, as a giant TV game show host who dispenses or withholds life's prizes based upon our behavior. That's the way the culture pictures God. And I tried to play with that a little bit and picture who's Vanna White. I guess Vanna would be the angels. I don't know. I'm just trying to work this little analogy through. Or another author that I read pictured our culture as envisioning God as a great cosmic bellhop who has nothing to do but to satisfy our every whim and wish and make sure that everything turns out okay for us, that everything is taken care of. I want to tell you something. That's not biblical Christianity. I like Tony Campolo's writings, his work. I wish we could get him here to speak sometime. Here's a sentence from Tony Campolo. Nothing is more controversial than to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more dangerous than to live out the will of God in today's contemporary world. It changes your whole lifestyle. Amen? Changes your whole lifestyle. Managing life's resources for God. I'd like to think with you some of those resources. First of all, I think of time. Genesis chapter 2. Turn quickly. Kids, faster you can find the text, quicker we'll get to dinner. Okay? That's a deal. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Page 2. Verse number 1. Boy, look at these kids grab their Bibles. Thank you. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Verse number 1. Then the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all of his work, and God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Time, this special time from Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown, holy, because on it he rested from all of his work of creating that he had done. What does that mean? How do you manage the resource of time for God? Well, it involves more than just Sabbath time, doesn't it? It involves the rest of the week, too. You ever been on somebody's clock being paid by the hour? Had a sense that, you know, that you have a responsibility to use your time wisely? Or let's turn it around the other way. Ever had an employee on the clock that you were paying by the hour? Ever been interested in what they were doing with the time that you were paying them for? And frustrated, perhaps, that they weren't paying, you know, much attention to how precious time is. It always amazes me. You know, when a company has a meeting, let's say they've got 10 employees and they're being paid, it's costing the company, say, $10 an hour. They get these 10 people together and they spend an hour. Boom, there goes $100. It's just incredible the way the time flies by and the cost can mount. Well, how about for our great God? If we're managing time, we're responsible for time that he's given to us. We have a responsibility to do it for him. Now, the good news is that God is the one who made us, and he cares about our total life, and he knows what we need to function. He knows that we need a balanced diet of things. We can't just be working, making little things 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We need to play tennis. I find that a very wonderful thing that you have to do at least 2 or 3, 4 times a week. And, you know, exercise, that's a part of it too, isn't it? Okay, yeah. But time, responsibility to manage for God. Secondly, a Christian has a responsibility to manage the environment. Revelation chapter 11. Maybe you can find other texts. I could only find one passage. Dan, you probably know of others, but I could only find one passage specifically related to the environment and God's attitude toward individuals who don't take care of this planet. And it's found in Revelation 11, page 1332, beginning of verse number 18. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who what?
Destroy the earth.
For destroying those who destroy the earth. I think a Christian has a responsibility to take care of the planet. Amen?
Amen.
We have a responsibility as part of God's resources. And then thirdly, I think about our bodies. Honor God with your body. Now, for a number of years, Adventist Christians have been known as people who lived, what was it? 7 years longer than the average population because of a healthy lifestyle. Praise God for that. But you know, there's more to it than just physical health. There's also mental health and there's spiritual health. What are you going to do with those 7 more years? What are you going to do with them? I think we have a responsibility also when it comes to mental health. My dad's favorite text, look at this one, Philippians 4, verse number 8, page 1262. Speaks to this kind of health that Ed has been helping us to focus on here in this fellowship for a number of years. Philippians 4, verse number 8. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, do what? Think about these things. Think about these things. And then I think about money, material possessions. So funny, I think about that. It's April. What is the date today? April 16, yeah.
I hope you had a pleasant day yesterday. Why did Jesus talk so little, in a sense, about managing time and health and the environment, the planet, and some of these other things, and so much about money? Well, the answers that I think of for that is, you show me your checkbook, and I'll tell you what you're really living for. I'll show you what's important in your life. You want to look at my checkbook? You know, and I'll mention it again, you know that tennis is a big thing to me. Because I pay money every month to belong to a tennis club. And that, you know, you add it up, that's a lot of money in a year's time. It's an important priority for me. What you do with your money says an awful lot about your management and what you're doing in managing the resources for God. Now, in this particular church, we have dedicated ourselves to the fact that in 10 years, you will not come here and find that we're turning the church service into one big fundraising effort. There will not be a second offering today, nor a third, nor a fourth, nor a fifth, although I remember as a kid going to services where there were multiple offerings, and maybe there's nothing wrong with that. Neither will there be a situation like this. Turnstiles, front door, put your money in, the gate opens, come through the door, and then on your right you see what there is, slot machines, no. We're not going to be into that, nor the next one. Bev, let's see what is the next cartoon. I think it also goes with that thought. Okay, this is one of my favorite. Deacon's taking the offering, pastor's talking on the platform. What's taking so long? And one pastor says to the other, it's those credit card checks. It's always slow down this offering process. Now, thanks. If time should last, you may be able to use your credit card for offerings at church. I'm not denying that that probably will happen. You'll be able to do that, technology being what it is. I'm sure some innovative church will get into that, but we're not at that point yet. But yet, I still do not apologize at all for talking about money and how we use it, because our attitude toward money says a lot about our attitude toward God and how we're managing His resources. So quickly, I want to give you 7 principles for managing God's resource of money. Principle number 1, and this comes from painful experience, give to God first. Give to God first. You know, if you don't do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get to the end and there's not going to be enough. I can promise you, I don't care if you make 10,000, 100,000, or 1,000,000, there's not going to be enough. I talk to people all the time who are in that full scale, and it's the same story. Doesn't matter. You know what happens when you make more money? You buy more expensive things. You shop at more expensive stores. You take longer vacations. You go to nicer restaurants. You spend. I don't care what you're making, you will find a way to probably spend it. And always think that if you could make just a little more, you'd be comfortable. Okay? Give to God first. On the first day of the week, set something aside. First fruits, offerings, texts speak of that in the Old Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But pastor, what if I know right from the outset that there isn't going to be enough? Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Here's the text that answers this for all times to me. 1 Kings chapter number 17. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, this is verse number 12, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and what?
Die.
I think they have a problem. There's a little shortage here, okay? Elijah said to her, don't be afraid, go home and do as you said, and I'm sorry I bothered you, I really shouldn't have asked, I'll go to some of the more affluent people in the neighborhood, I really shouldn't trouble you for anything from God, I mean, forgive me for even coming to your house. True or false?
No.
Elijah said to her, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. My goodness! As a kid, I thought, Elijah, you selfish thing, you. Why would you say that to this poor lady? But remember, Elijah's a representative here of our great God. He's saying, put me first. And then as a symbol of the fact that you're trusting in me, I'll take care of you. Put me first. Put me first. Principle number two. Give to God as generously and as continuously as He has given to you. Lamentations 3:22 talks about the fact that His mercies are fresh every morning, that God is just absolutely infinite in His care, His compassion of us. A clergyman wrote to a wealthy member of his church family and asked for a contribution. This person wrote back kind of a stinging reply or curt refusal and ended his note by saying, as far as I can see, this Christian business is just one continuous give, give, give. And after a brief interval, the pastor wrote back and said, thank you for the best definition of Christianity that I've ever heard. Give, give, give. For God so loved the world that He gave. We make a living, perhaps, by what we get, but we make a life by what we give, by what we give. Principle number three, give as a sign of your allegiance and your loyalty to God. Just like the Sabbath is a sign of our allegiance and loyalty to Him when it comes to the test of time. Giving is when it comes to our material possessions. You are the owner. You are the manager. He is the owner. You are not your own. Number four, give as an act of worship. Something that we in this church are very convicted of is that we have a lot to learn about worship. 10 years ago, or 11 or 12, before I did the meetings in Escondido, I had an opportunity to sit in churches and worship both on Sabbath and Sunday while I was finishing a doctorate at Fuller. And I became convicted of the fact that we just were like kindergartners when it came to worship. And there were a lot of Sunday churches that were running circles around us when it comes to praising and worshiping God. One of the first places where I got this message was at the Calvary Chapel in Riverside, Greg Laurie. It was called Harvest Christian Fellowship. And I know Greg has a thing against Adventists, and he's on a harangue against Adventists practically every month, and we heard it again this last week. But I'll say this, they know how to worship the Lord there. They know how to worship the Lord. I think that traditionally Adventists perhaps have been at the forefront when it comes to per capita of giving of money, when it comes to Christian denominations. Yes, say praise God. But we have been the tail when it comes to worshiping. We need to look at our giving as an act of worship. Not just our money, but our time, our talents, our material possessions, our bodies, all involved. Number five, give in proportion to what you've received. Give in proportion to what you've received. If you're out of work, if your business is losing money at the moment, then you know what? As the offering plate comes by, take some money out. I'm serious. I'm serious. You kids like that? Now, just a minute. We have an assistance fund in our church. I give to it regularly. Many others do too. And the whole purpose of that fund is to assist people who are in financial straits, need as members of the family of God, who are part of the church family. We need to take care of each other. Amen? That's part of being Christians. Yeah. So give in proportion to what you've received. If you don't have a job, if you're not making any money, if you're absolutely just right there on the brink of starvation and poverty this moment, then your giving will take the form of time and your talents and some other things. And I'm serious. You need some help from the assistance fund. Talk to me or one of the other church officers. But when you have an income, whether it's small or large, give in proportion. Well, how much? Principle number six. Well, give 37.265. You know, isn't it amazing that God, when He designed the tithing plan, said one-tenth? Now, you know, I love mathematics, and I think I can do things in my head mathematically, but I'll tell you, if giving were based on 37.265, and I was trying to figure out how much that was of $543.69, I'd have a real hard time. I'd have to get out a calculator, wouldn't you? But the point is, when it's a 10%, it's easy. Anybody can do it. You know what? All you do is move the decimal place. Ron Marlin, when he gave the offering appeal last week, said that when he was a kid and he got a weekly allowance of 25 cents, even he could figure it out. That's 2.5. Okay, I round it off to 3. Lord, I'll give you 3 cents. Here's my income. Here's my tithe each week. I mean, anybody can do it. I would encourage children to start. Very beginning, when they get money. Sure, it's a hassle for the treasurers. Ariel's back there just kind of grinning. I mean, this would drive the treasurers crazy, but do it. Let's drive the treasurers crazy, kid. Kids, I mean, put in the tithes and the offering, even if it's just a few cents. Turn in your 10%. It's a great plan. It's a great plan. It's a basic. It's a test. Tithe, I believe, is a basic test like the tree in the Garden of Eden. It's a test. And then beyond that, God says, based upon your relationship and what you really want to do, you give free will offerings. But I'm not going to tell you how much that is. That's up to you. If you've been giving a tithe, a tenth, for a long time, I'd encourage you to reach out to a second tithe. I've been doing that for a number of years, and guess what? I'm not any poorer because of that. I can't tell it. I mean, really, it's just incredible what the Lord does. So I would recommend that to you. Give in proportion to what you've received. And then principle number 7, whatever you give, do it from a joyful heart. Someone said that the Lord loves a cheerful giver and he doesn't even want it from a grouch. Well, that's probably true, although our treasurer will still accept it. But anyway, don't give like the cow. How much milk does that cow give? Asked the summer boarder of the farmer. Well, replied the farmer, if and you mean by voluntary contribution, she don't give none. But if and you can get her cornered so that she can't kick none to hurt, an able-bodied man can take away about 11 quarts a day from her. Now, give with a joyful heart. I close with this. Jack Benny was not known for being a generous man. Jack Benny made a career on the whole basis of being what? Tight. I love this. This was a tribute that was written to him after his death. It said the audience knew Jack's character so well that they'd often laugh in anticipation of his response. You know, I mean, if a comedian is funny enough, he doesn't even have to say anything and you just start laughing. In one routine, when a robber demanded of Jack Benny, your money or your life, Jack's long silence was the funniest thing never said on radio. A minute passed before the robber started to repeat his demand. But Jack interrupted him with, I'm thinking it over, I'm thinking it over. But in reality, according to this tribute, Jack was actually a very generous person. But he couldn't let anybody know because it would spoil the image. Violin lessons again. Who is it? Is it Catherine that plays the violin? Yeah, somebody here. He started taking violin lessons again and performing all over the world to help raise money for symphony orchestras. He used to say that he considered his performance a success if he finished playing at the same time as the rest of the orchestra. Seats for these concerts ranged in price from $5 to $100, but Jack claimed that the most expensive seats were those farthest from the front. In fact, he said, for $250, you don't have to come at all. Over the years, it's said that Jack raised almost $6 million for the benefit of classical music and all of these fundraising endeavors. Of course, many people felt that was his way of paying back the damage that he had caused. Conductor Zubin Mehta recalls a Jack Benny performance in Israel at which General Moshe Dayan took off his ear patch and placed it over his eye patch and placed it over his ear. Yeah, I got that twisted. Either way. And to me, I don't know, as I was reading that, there was something that really connected inside of me with a Christian and his responsibility to manage life's resources and to do it in a way that doesn't quite take himself so seriously. You know, we're all so deadly serious, many of us, so much of the time. We just think, you know, the whole thing is going to begin or end right here. I mean, it's all over right now. And I love that. I like that. But I like that picture of a person who is committed to doing their part, whatever it was, and then kind of laughing about it, but doing their part to help the cause along. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore,
honor God, since God owns it all, what am I doing with it?